You are listening to the Mountain View Community Church Sermon Podcast. We're glad to share this message with you. Our mission is to help you discover the joy and peace of Jesus, develop your God-given gifts, and deploy into a life of kingdom service. You can learn more about our church at mountainviewnepa.org.
When I was in college, I did a second degree. I became a Christian at the end of my first college experience, and I enrolled in a Bible school before I went to seminary, and I wanted to take as much as I could. I was around these professors who were these really godly men and women, and I wanted to be in as many classes as I could. And so for the 5 semesters that I was at Roberts Wesleyan College, I was taking like 24 credits. I was taking a full load, 18, plus 2 extra courses. I just wanted to be in the classrooms as much as I could, absorb what I could, and well, one semester, there was just so many classes that looked so good. And so I enrolled in 27 credits. Well, a couple weeks into the semester, I realized, well, man, I can't have the social life that I want to have if I'm taking 27 credits of coursework. And something has to drop. I didn't have time to make it through all the work, even just through the week, all the reading and the writing. And so I decided I would drop a Hebrew course. So you may or may not know the Old Testament, the first 2/3 of our Bible, is mostly written in this ancient language called Hebrew. And I was studying it, and I was in my second course for it, the second level course. And it was just the course I said, of all the things I want to drop, this is the one I have to drop. And I had it on 3 days a week. And I had it with this professor named Timothy Dwyer. And Dr. Dwyer, I had 3 classes with him in a row. The first class was a general theology class. The second class was a theological, like, methods class. We were learning how to study the scriptures, and we were working our way through the book of Galatians. And in the full semester in this course, can anybody guess how many verses we made it through the book of Galatians? Any guesses? A little more. We made it through verse 11 in the whole semester. There's 5 students and professor and I. We made it through. And then after that class, I had Hebrew. And I'm sitting there, I go through the first course, the second class, and I'm like, I don't want to disappoint this guy. I really like Dr. Dwyer. I kind of looked up to him. And the class ends, courses, leaving, the new ones are coming in there in Hebrew. And I say, oh, Dr. Dwyer, I got to tell you, I have to drop Hebrew. I'm overloaded with 27 credits. I got to go down a little bit. And he looks at me and he says, he takes the form, he says, dropping Hebrew? That's like dropping the Bible. Well, I was convinced I should take the course, and I had to disappoint my professor and drop this course. Well, Ezra chapter 8 is where we'll be this morning, and Ezra chapter 8 helps us to lay a framework over our lives, over the way we think about Scripture, over the way we think about decisions. Ezra chapter 8 helps us lay a framework to more clearly understand how to live in the will of God in our lives, but also what happens when we think that that will might be different than we perceive. We're in our Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah series. We're heading toward the end. The plane has started the descent. As we finish Ezra, we've already gone through all of Esther. We'll finish, I think, the Sunday before Easter. We'll get through Nehemiah. We'll get to Nehemiah in a couple weeks. And Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Ezra is about these 2 waves of Israelites that had been in exile in Babylon. And they were returning. They were allowed to return by their captors back to their homeland. And excuse me. And in Ezra chapter 8, we're seeing the second wave of people going back. This is the second wave. They're returning Israelites. And these are actually, in the beginning, I'm not going to read through this genealogical list, but the people that are returning with Ezra are the descendants, the grandchildren, and the third cousins twice removed, those kind of distant relatives of the people in Ezra chapter 2 that stayed in Babylon, that didn't want to return. You care about the timeline, you'll hear Artaxerxes' name mentioned. This is the Artaxerxes after Esther's Artaxerxes. So just, if you care about the timeline, that's what it is. But I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 8 here. If you have your pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, the pew Bible, it's on page 743. And I'm going to start in verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. I gathered them at the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. I searched among the people and priests, but found no Levites there. Then I summoned the leaders, Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Zarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, as well as the teachers, Joiarib and Elnathan. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader at Kasapha, with a message for him and his brothers, the temple servants at Kasapha, that they should bring us ministers for the house of our God, since the gracious hand of our God was on us. And they brought us Sherebiah, a man of insight, from the descendants of Mahili, a descendant of Levi, son of Israel, along with his sons and brothers, 18 men, plus Hashabiah, along with Jeshiah, the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and their sons, 20 men. There were also 220 of the temple servants who had been appointed by David and the leaders for the work of the Levites. All were identified by name. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you were before all things. Through you, all things that exist were created. Through you, cold precipitation becomes snow and covers the land with a white, beautiful covering. Through you, we have seasons in the world. And so, Lord, this morning I thank you for winter, for even though it's cold, Lord, we thank you that what that reminds us of is that the spring is coming, that new life is coming, Lord, that even when we were dead in our winter of our own lives and we were dead in our sins, you came that we might have a spring of new life. And so, Jesus, we give you all honor and glory. We give you praise this morning. We thank you for being here amongst us. And Jesus, I ask you to help guide us, Lord. I help you to ask you to be in our lives as we make decisions, as we live our lives, Lord, that we would understand what you would have us do and how you would have us live. And so, Lord, we invite you to be here amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I like how this passage starts. It says, I gathered them at the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. Now, you may not know. Does anyone know the river Ahava? Is that anyone's favorite river to go fishing in? No? So the river Ahava was a channel that was dug. It was an artificial channel dug from the Euphrates River, which is like Egypt, to Babylon, which is Iraq, right? That's a long way. This Erie Canal, nothing, right? This is a long channel that was dug and called the River Ahava. And the Jews, when they first were taken into exile, about 150 years earlier, this is the river in Babylon that they would gather together and they would remember that this river passed by Jerusalem. And this river is where they would gather and they would sing songs to remember the glorious days when they had the temple, when they were in Jerusalem, and King David and these other kings, the glory days of their past before they went into exile. And it's actually 150 years before this that these people gathered at the river, and the Babylonians came and said, "Oh, you sad, poor little Israelites, why don't you sing us the songs about God? Why don't you sing a praise song while you're suffering?" And it's where they authored Psalm 137. I'm going to read just a few of the verses of this psalm so that you have a picture of this 5,000 people that are gathered with Ezra to return to Jerusalem. This is some of the mindset, some of the energy and the emotion that's there. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion. And it was there that we hung up our lyres on the poplar trees. For our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked us to rejoice. Sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing Yahweh's songs on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. And it goes on. It gets very dark in this psalm as it continues on. But the people gathered here, it was the place that through the exile for 150 years, the Jews would gather together and remember, oh, God promised us that after we were in exile, someday we could return. And now this group has gathered to return to Jerusalem. This is the group that's going to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And it's going to be the city. That's the city that is rebuilt that Jesus is going to walk through. These are the last people who returned to Jerusalem before Jesus would come to the world. And so what does Ezra do? He says in the second half of this verse, it says, I searched among the people and the priests, but I found no Levites there. So I summoned these leaders. I'm not going to read these hard names again. And he sent them to Edo, to the leader at Casaphah, with a message to send the temple servants that they should bring us ministers, Levites, for the house of God. Now, you may be asking yourself, self, why seek out Levites? Self, why are Levites so important to Ezra? Right, so if you were to spend some time and go back into the first few books of the Bible, you would find that there was a man named Israel, and he was a man who wrestled with God, and he had 12 sons, and these 12 sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there was one named Levi who did not inherit any land. Levi inherited the leadership of the temple and the worship of God, and Levi's children and grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren were the only people that were authorized by God in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, to actually handle the utensils and the instruments of worship at the tabernacle and at the temple. So if you picture even just like a pair of tongs to move coal and to move incense, the basins of water that they would pour, only the Levites were allowed to touch these particular things. And like only now as they did this, like there weren't any of these instruments left. Because when they went into exile in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had brought those things with him, melted them down, and used them to worship the demons that the Babylonians worshiped. And so none of what they were carrying back was in this category of holy utensils that had been set apart for worship of God. But Ezra applied the same principle to the gifts that we received. If you remember, several weeks back in chapter 7, we talked about these gifts that Artaxerxes sent with them. He treated these gifts that were new kind of utensils of gold and piles of silver, he treated them as though they were the articles that were going to be used for worship in the temple because they were going to get to Jerusalem and be consecrated. And so he went above and beyond the bare minimum thing that was asked of him to just bring the people and the stuff back to Jerusalem. He went above and beyond. It's a good thing to go above and beyond what we're asked to do, right? Because you can be a person who lives their life and does the bare minimum, but you don't tend to go very far if you're always only reaching for the bare minimum. Makes me think of how Jesus reframed so much of the Old Testament law, so much of the moral law. Like he said, don't just give a tenth, give everything. Don't just not murder people. Don't even think about murdering people. He said, don't just not have sex outside of marriage. He said, don't even spend time lusting and mulling over those thoughts. Don't spend time pondering the evil things. It's not that you just don't act on it, right? But Jesus said, go above and beyond that and don't even spend time meditating on those things. And so he goes above and beyond, and here's what he does next. In verse 21, it says, I proclaimed, this is Ezra speaking, I proclaimed a fast by the Ahava River, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us, for our dependents and all our possessions. I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for infantry and cavalry to protect us from the enemies during our journey, since we had told him the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek him, but his fierce anger is against all who abandon him. So we fasted and pleaded with our God about this, and he was receptive to our prayer. Sorry, I'm just still a little dry from the pneumonia. I find it interesting. So Ezra, if you kind of took a picture of historically how Ezra's viewed, he's viewed as this very holy, righteous man. He's viewed as a person that you might look up and say, wow, that's a guy that follows God closely. But it doesn't say that he said, you know, we need to seek the face of the Lord, and so let's pray and fast before our journey. It doesn't say that he thought, you know, there might be dangers, and we're going to ask God to protect us primarily. You know? And it doesn't say, like, we want to seek the closeness of God, and so we're going to fast and pray, and we're going to spend time worshiping God before our journey so he feels close to us and he's close with us. No, his motivation for this fasting and prayer meeting was shame. And I read that this week over the last... I've been preparing this for 3 weeks because I was going to preach it, and then I was too sick, and Amanda preached. And I was going to preach it last week, and I was too sick, and Juan preached. I've been preparing this, and I've been mulling over this passage, this little thing that it says, I was ashamed of what I had said, so I called this prayer meeting, instead of going to the king and saying, I spoke out of turn. I spoke too boldly. I spoke too quickly. And I don't know if this is true for you. I know in my life, when I've done things shameful or I've done the wrong thing, when I realize, oh, I acted a little arrogantly, or, man, I passed that car just too fast on the highway and they're already way in my rearview mirror, but, man, I wish I could talk to them and, like, apologize. My first reaction is not to try to spend time with Jesus. I don't know if anyone else has that as their first reaction. Some of you, I know, it probably is your first reaction. You lean into Jesus when you do something wrong and you feel ashamed. But my first instinct is usually to hide. Right, like Adam and Eve in the garden, in the first three books of the Bible, Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then they said, we got to cover ourselves. This God who created us out of dust, we got to hide from him in shame. My instinct's to cover myself in hide. And I think that that's what happens with Ezra. There's a cool story in the New Testament. This cool story about Jesus, well, there's a few, but this is one in particular. Jesus was traveling. He did this a lot. And... this man named Jairus came up to him and said, my daughter is really sick at home. Can you come heal her? He said, okay. So he's traveling along, and wherever Jesus went, there were these crowds that always pressed up against him. And there was this woman, and she had, they call it the issue of blood. She had menstrual bleeding, not on a cycle, but constantly for 11 years. And the Old Testament system, there was a thing called being unclean. Didn't mean you were a bad person. It didn't mean you were sinful. It didn't mean you were going to hell. It just meant that there was something about you. It's the way that they categorized people who had contagious diseases or could be sick in some way that could cause a great plague and kill a lot of people. And this woman was unclean for 11 years. She would have lived outside the city walls all alone. 11 years, no hugs. 11 years, no friends, no laughter. Just going to doctors, trying to get healed, being tormented by their experiments, trying to figure out how they could stop her issue. And she's desperate, and she's crawling, and she's in this crowd, and she's probably got her face covered because she knows if anyone sees her and recognizes her, they're going to spread far away because they know that the way uncleanness works is that if she touches you, you become unclean too. And if this woman were to touch anybody, they would then have to spend at least a week outside of all fellowship with anybody. And so she's hiding her identity and crawling low on the ground as this crowd is moving, and she reaches out and she just kind of tugs on Jesus' pant leg, right? The hem of his garment. And something different happens. Where every other time in the history of all history, when an unclean person touches the clothing or another person, that person becomes unclean, but something different happened that day. She became clean. Not just healed, but the New Testament says she became clean. So what the difference is, if she were just healed. Several times Jesus healed people, and he said, okay, now go, and after 7 days, then go show yourself to the priest, okay? Some of these blind guys he healed, okay, now you're healed. Go and wash yourself in this particular place, and then go and show the priest that you've been healed. And for a menstrual cycle, the way that when a person is unclean, they have to wait a full week after, and then they go to the priest, and they say, oh, I'm clean, my body is physically clean, like they are sanitized, right? And he says, not go home and wash up and then show the priest. A miracle happens. She's actually, her clothes become clean. Her body becomes clean. The stained blood on her legs goes away. Their clothes become washed as white as you could be. And for the first time in history, the unclean becomes clean when they touch another person. This woman who lived in shame had an instinct, and it certainly had not been, I gotta go touch some guy. But she overcame what she was sure was the will of God, that she would just live alone all the rest of her life. She overcame what she was sure was God's will, to go and have faith to seek out Jesus. I wonder what Ezra thought would have happened. If he had gone back to the king, so he went to the king, he said, we want to go back. He said, imagine the king had said, well, do you want some armed guards? He said, no, we don't need an armed guard. We worship God, and God's going to protect us. We don't need your armies, because we have the God of angel armies on our side. And he said, okay. So he lets him go, and I imagine they get ready to leave, and they realize this is a long walk. And Ezra gets a little scared, right? And I wonder what he thought would have happened if he had gone back to the king and said, king, I said I was sure God would protect us. And I think I'm still sure about that. But I'm also a little nervous. Could we get a small armed guard to help us, keep us safe? What did Ezra think would happen if instead of just acting in shame and seeking out and just pretending like he didn't realize he made the wrong choice, like what's the worst thing that could happen if he changed his position? Well, that got me thinking about something amazing happened in 1985. Does anyone know what happened? It was amazing in 1985. What? I don't know what he said, but. And it's not that I was born, okay? Hey, John. I was born. He was graduating. No, it's not just that I was born in 1985, but this other thing happened. In order to compete with the vastly superior Pepsi Cola product, Coca-Cola did the unthinkable. They changed the formula for their popular soda. And they made Coca-Cola new. And less than 3 months, the outcry against this new product, which apparently was bad, I don't know if anyone's ever had it. If you found a can of it, I wouldn't drink it, because that'd mean it's 40 years old. 3 months later, the outcry had been so strong against it that the people in charge of the company realized, whoops, we better go back to the old formula. And they got rid of the new one, they went back to the old formula, they labeled it. If you ever see a can, it says Coca-Cola Classic on it. The reason the classic is there is because they went back to their classic formula. And what happened with Coca-Cola? Does anybody know? Did realizing they made a mistake and changing their mind publicly hurt them or help them? It helped them. They succeeded. They had a kind of a boom of business, and people were thankful that they listened to the feedback that was coming. They had made a wrong decision, and then they were willing to go back and change it. So I asked, when Ezra gets ready to make this trip to Jerusalem, if I'm one of these 5,000 people in the crowd, I'm probably wondering, did Ezra make the right decision or the wrong decision? If I'm one of these 5,000 people in the crowd, I didn't stand before the king and say, well, I know God's going to protect us. I want a guy with a sword to protect me. So maybe he made the right decision or not, but friends, I want to just encourage you with this. Can I tell you a secret? I'm going to tell you a secret about yourselves. You probably know this, but maybe not. So everyone sit down. Okay, you can walk, buddy. It's okay. He already knows. He won't. Did you know? You guys don't look ready. All right, we're going to take a deep breath. Get ready for this. Did you know that some point between now and when you die, you're going to make a wrong decision? Someone get the EMS in here, right? It's going to happen. I try to live my life in this way. I'm like, I know I'm going to make the wrong decisions. And so when I realize I've made a wrong decision, I try not to get caught up in like, what could I have done better? What could I have done different, right? I know, okay, I'm going to mess up. But you know what's beautiful is that God doesn't condemn us simply because we make a wrong decision. And friends, so if there's a big decision in front of you right now, and I think there may be some in this room. I worked in college ministry for several years, and so I was asked this question, what's God's will for my life? What grad school am I supposed to go to? Which of these people I'm dating should I marry? If you're dating multiple people, probably none of them. I got asked this question all the time. Help us understand the will, God's will for my life. And if there's a big decision, is this God's will for me type of decision before you, let me tell you, you're probably not going to get to a point of 100% certainty. It's the same. If you wait until you're ready to be married, you're never going to get married. If you wait to have children until you're ready to be a parent, parents in the room, were you ready for kids when you had kids? No. If you wait around for everything to line up and be perfect and for you to be sure that the next decision you're going to make is God's will, you probably will never make the decision. But friends, you must do something when you have a decision. And we can become paralyzed in trying to make the right decision and be positive that it's the right decision. But sometimes we're going to make the wrong decision. And it's good to look at Scripture, right? And say, what does Scripture say about this aspect of my life? Scripture doesn't tell people where to go to college, though. But it does help people guide about how they should live their lives. And it's good to go to people who are maybe a little older than you are, people who've gone in life ahead of you, and ask them, hey, I'm trying to make this decision. What kind of wisdom can you give me? And you can gather information, but if you spend all your time in the rest of your life gathering decisions, you'll never act. You have to eventually act. And here's why it's important. There's two reasons it's important to eventually say, okay, I'm going to make a decision for better or for worse. Is one, you might make the right decision and you might be in God's will. And that's really good, right? You might marry that right person. You might go to that right college. You might go to the right place. You might take that right job. And so that's really good. So you might miss opportunities if you never make the decision. But you know what? The other really good thing is sometimes you realize you made the wrong decision. And we can say, oh, it's bad to have made the wrong decision because there's negative consequences. But unless we live both making decisions that when we realize we were in God's will and we realize we were out of God's will, we were making both sides of this thing, we that's the only way for us to learn how God's voice sounds. Because for me, when I'm trying to hear from God, and I think I'm hearing God's voice, it sounds an awful lot like the voice you're hearing right now. And I imagine that's the same for most of you, right? When God speaks to you, sometimes it's hard to tell, is that a desire, or is that the King of the universe giving me insight into what I should do in my life? So Ezra, unsure of what to do, he called for prayer. It's always a good option. He called for prayer. The Jews fasted and prayed. And they fasted and prayed, it says, for 3 days. But eventually, they fast and pray at the river Ahava all forever. They'll never make it to Jerusalem. Eventually, they had to start walking. So verse 31, as we get ready to close this morning, this says, we set out from the Ahava River on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. We were strengthened by our God, and he kept us from the grasp of the enemy and from the ambush along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, and we rested there for 3 days. Brothers and sisters, so often, these people, if their grandparents and great-grandparents had made different decisions when Ezra chapter 2 return was happening, They would have been born in the promised land. Their lives would have looked so different. They're living at this point in the shadow of the decisions of the, not their own, of their grandparents. And it's easy for us to be dragged down by the decisions that our parents have made or our grandparents have made. It's easier for us to be dragged down by even like the decisions we've made in the past that we realize were the wrong decision, and we can't change something about that now. We can let it build up and beat ourselves down with it. These Israelites were still in Babylon because their grandparents had chosen not to go with the first group. And we don't know why. Right? We don't know why. We just know that they didn't. But you know, as we talk about God's will for lives, I know one thing that is God's will for all of your lives. With certainty, I can say this. There's one thing that is God's will for everybody here, and I would hope that you would lean into that, and that is that you would follow Jesus from now until your last day. I can tell you for sure that's God's will for your life. I don't need a prayer meeting to figure that out. Amen? These people were held back by the decisions of their ancestors, and I know that today, no matter the decisions of your parents and your grandparents, how that affected how you've lived your life, I know that the decisions of my parents affected when I was eventually introduced to the gospel. I know that there are many people here, right? There are people here that their lives have been shaped by the bad decisions of their parents or their grandparents. No matter the choices you made earlier in life, no matter the decisions you've made outside of what you want, how you want to live your life now, no matter the vows you might have taken, today, friends, you can still choose to turn and follow Jesus for the rest of your days. So the worship team's going to come. We're going to sing a closing song. But before they do that, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask everybody to pray with me. But I'm going to pray something we all should do. Whether you believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus, we should all be asking Jesus to lead our lives every day. That there's a pastor in Minneapolis named John Piper, and he says, I need to be saved every day. He's asked Jesus to help him follow Jesus better every day, and so I'm going to ask us to do that. But when I pray, if you're praying this for the first time, or you're praying this, you haven't prayed this in a long time, you've walked away from Jesus, you haven't wanted to do anything with Jesus, and you're praying it for the first time in a long time that you want to follow Jesus. Man, I'd love to hear about that. And so after...
Thanks for listening. Be sure to like and subscribe wherever you get your podcasts and share this message with a friend.